Now, our study this morning is in Acts chapter 8. If you're visiting, we just teach through the Word of God, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Sunday mornings, we're in Acts. Sunday night, we're in the book of Genesis, actually covering the flood tonight. And Thursday evenings, we've been going through the book of Jeremiah. Last Sunday morning, we finished Acts chapter 7, which is dealing with Stephen and his history lesson for the religious leaders, followed by his martyrdom, his stoning. If you remember the scene, in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, this was after there was some complaining that had happened. The church had grown tremendously. It had gone from 120 to 3,120 to 8,120 to thousands in multiplication. We don't know how many there were. Part of what the church was doing was taking care of the widows and giving daily ministration. And there were two main groups in the church. There were the Hebrew Jews, and then there were the Hellenized or the Greek Jews that would... In the two groups, they were kind of cliquey in that the Hebrews would stick together and look down on the Greeks as being, you know, liberal and too much like the world because they spoke Greek and they were part of Greek culture. The Hellenistic Jews would look down on the Hebrew ones and as being, you know, legalistic. And so there was a complaining that happened because the Greek-speaking Jewish widows felt like they were being neglected. They were getting the short end of the stick. And it seems like they were, actually, by the way it's worded. And the apostles had prayed about it and said, you know, it's not fitting for us to leave teaching the word of God to serve tables. Not that that isn't important, but this is what we decided. We would like you guys to find seven men full of wisdom and in the Holy Ghost of good report to oversee this matter so that we can keep doing what we're supposed to do. And so they came up with seven men. Interesting, they all had Greek names, which means that they were wise and that if the Greek women were feeling like they were being neglected, we'll pick Greek men so that they'll know that we are not being prejudicial in this matter. And we were given a list of them, and then they included Stephen and Philip. And then in chapter 6, verse 8, it says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. He started out as a waiter, just a guy who was full of the Holy Spirit, looking for a way to serve. We need somebody to help serve tables. And Stephen said, pick me, I'll go, whatever you need, I'll do it. And because of that, because he was full of the Spirit. He was available. He was willing to work. It said the Lord used him, and he did great wonders and miracles. And then it says, there arose certain of the synagogue, which was called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and them of Cilicia in Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom in the Spirit by which he spake. He starts talking to all of these different Jews, and some of these synagogues, they started arguing doctrine with him. And they couldn't lay a hand on him. And what's important about that, it says one of them was the synagogues of Cilicia. Well, Cilicia, in Cilicia, was Tarsus. So most likely it was Saul of Tarsus's place. Saul of Tarsus. And so in chapter 7, he has a history lesson. He's hauled in front of the Jewish Supreme Court. And he goes back through history and he makes the point to them. Maybe we can squeeze in so everybody has a place to sit, you guys. He teaches a history lesson. Blah, 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 blah. Okay. I just lost it. Sorry about that. The good news is that'll get edited right out of the radio tape, and nobody will know. They'll think I'm just as eloquent as ever, and they won't know that I'm a fool. So he gets hauled in front of the Supreme Court. And the point that he makes to him, going back through their history, and he does it with both Joseph and then again with Moses, is that Israel has a history of rejecting their Savior the first time he comes and embracing him the second time. And then he brings it all home to, and you did the same thing with Jesus. You rejected him the first time, but next time he's going to come. And then he called them stiff-necked and hard-hearted and said, which of the prophets haven't you people persecuted? And they flipped out. To the point where they grabbed him, it says in verse 58 of chapter 7, they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Saul, who was going to become Paul. And so we see this transition from Through chapter 6, we see the deacons come in. Chapter 7, Stephen, one of the deacons, and his witness. Chapter 8 is really Philip, and then that leads us into chapter 9, which is Paul. Chapter 8, verse 1 starts this way. Saul was consenting to his death. It seems like he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was voting to agree. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And you'd have to be thinking, Lord, why are you letting this happen? I mean, all of this great stuff is going on. There's wonderful things happening here in Jerusalem. All these people are getting saved. And then the Lord allows this persecution to happen, starting with Saul and others that are, we're going to see in just a minute, he's making havoc with the church. Why would you let this? It seems like such a waste. Stephen had all this great potential. He's doing these miracles. People are hearing him. Nobody can dispute with him and win. You allow him to be killed. Why would you do that? It doesn't make any sense. Well, it does, if you see the end game. It says in verse 2, the devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc. It means he ravaged the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. You remember at the end of chapter 7 and verse 54, when he finally, Stephen, laid it on him, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, it really hit home, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They were like rabid dogs, they were so upset, and they killed him. Well, this carried over to Paul. And the thing about it is, Paul's going to be bad news for the church. He's going to be having people taken to prison, he's going to have them put to death for being Christians. And you know, when finally the Lord gets hold of Paul, the rest of the church is afraid when they see him, when he says that he's now a Christian. They can't believe it because he was such a mad dog. And sometimes I think what we see is the people who are fighting the hardest against the Lord and who are the most antithetical, the most, just most violent rejecting, are the ones who are closest to being saved. It's almost like when you're fighting an animal or something and it gets wounded and you back it into a corner, it's at its most vicious, but that's when the battle's almost over. And this Paul is fighting tooth and nail because we already heard he couldn't resist the teaching of Stephen. And Paul was a guy who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was schooled underneath Gamaliel. He was top dog in religious school. And some hick, not even full Jewish guy, but Greek-sounding name, Christian, just decimates his theology. And so it's just driving him mad. And so he's fighting it. That's why when the Lord interrupts him in chapter 9, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks, the sharp thing you'd use to drive an animal along, you know, the goad where you just poke it and make it move. And he says, you've really been kicking against that, haven't you? The cool thing about that, you know, Paul's going to say in 1 Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know, he used to be top dog. He said in Philippians 3, he says, though I might have confidence in the flesh and my own abilities, if any man thinks he has whereof he might have trust in the flesh, I more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. From my very birth, I started out on the right track. I was of the stock of Israel. I was a Jew, and I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew among the Hebrews, and as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but dung, manure, that I may win Christ. Whatever stuff I had attained, I could care less about now that I can know him. And see, there are a lot of people who feel like I can't go to church because if I walk in there, the place is going to collapse down around my head. I mean, I'm such a sinner, I'll get struck dead if I even enter the building. Paul says, are you kidding me? How bad were you? I used to kill Christians. If anybody was going to get struck dead, it would be me. But I got knocked down in mercy and grace, and he interrupted me. And so if Paul can get saved, the chief of sinners, all us just Indian sinners, not the chief, we can come to him openly knowing that if he'll receive Paul, he'll take anybody. Well, this havoc that he's making in the church in verse 4, it says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. That word scattered abroad, the Greek word, it comes from diaspora, which means to spread seed. See, the church is in Jerusalem and it's doing great, but it's getting fat and complacent. And diaspora, it's just like chucking seed out. I don't know what you did as a kid. Back before we knew everything was poisonous, I remember as a kid, my father had in his shop this little vial of mercury, and he used to let us play with it once in a while, which explains a lot with my sisters, for sure. Anyways, they ate it. I just played with it. I didn't eat it, but it was fun. If you've ever played with a liquid metal, it's liquid at room temperature, and you can push it around. You try to squish it, and it just squirts out, and you have one big ball becomes all kinds of little balls that spread out, and then you push the balls together, and boop, they all come back. They're like the liquid metal guy from the Terminator movie. It was just a lot of fun. It wasn't scary. It was just fun. Well, the church was like that. Because when the persecution came, instead of squashing out the church, when the thumb of Satan came down and hit the church, it went blip, and it spreads out into all of these areas. So instead of having just one lump church, now you have all these little churches springing up. It was like scattering seed, like taking a turned dandelion and blowing them, and the seeds just carry and go, and that's what happens to the church. Now, Jesus had said back in Acts chapter 1, you'll receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The plan from the beginning was not that we're just all going to hang out in Jerusalem and be happy together, but we're going to spread. And so even though to the disciples, I'm sure at the time, it seemed like, Lord, why would you let this happen? We're being sent to prison and people are being scattered and we can't hang out together anymore. When the truth is, the plan from the beginning is you're going to be sent out. And this is how I'm going to do it, by putting some persecution. And the church has always done well under persecution. We always hate it. I don't like persecution. But in the nations when persecution is the heaviest, places like China, places like Iran, the church grows like wildfire. Because every time it gets pushed down in one place, it pops out in three or four more. Well, as part of this, it says in verse 5, Philip, the second one of those deacons, he went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ unto them. This is interesting because Samaria, the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans were the half-breeds. When back in their history, when Israel got in the north, got carried off into captivity, what the Assyrians would do when they conquered a land, if you left them all in the same place where you conquered them, there would be revolt and rebellion, national pride would set in, and they'd want to rally around and try to kick you out again. So what they would do is they'd conquer this people group, and they'd grab most of them, and they'd take them right out of there, and they'd drop them in another country with another people group that they conquered, and then they'd take people from there, and they'd dump them back in Israel. And by mixing them all up, you'd lose that national identity, and then they'd just sort of become amalgamated into your culture, and there wouldn't be rebellion. When Israel, that happened to Israel, the people that got brought into the land in the north, there were some Jews left, and they intermarried with them, and they became the Samaritans, the half-breeds. And, of course, they had a form of religion. In fact, interesting story in the Old Testament, there were all kinds of bad stuff happening. There were lions and other things that were coming into the land. And when this people group got dropped there by the Assyrians, they were like, we don't understand this place. We don't understand the gods of this land. You need to give us somebody to teach us how to worship the gods of this land. So they took some of the Jewish priests that had been hauled off into captivity because they didn't worship God the way they were supposed to, and they sent them back to teach these Samaritans how to worship the God. So you have this weird version of sort of Judaism, but instead of Mount Zion, they worship on Mount Gerizim, and they had a weird form of religion there, the Samaritans, and the Jews hated them to the point where they wouldn't even go through that part of the country. They'd walk way out around it if they had to go through it, and if the worst come to worst, they walked through Samaria. When they got to the other side, they'd stop, take their shoes off, and knock all the dirt off because they didn't want to track any of that gross Samaritan dirt into the promised land. That's how much they hated each other. Well, in fact, when John chapter 4, Jesus goes into Samaria and he meets the woman at the well. And he's at the well and she's getting water. And he says, hey, I'm thirsty, give me a drink. And she looks at him and says, what is a Jewish boy like you talking to a woman like me for? I'm a Samaritan. What's the deal? She couldn't believe that he was there. Well, that's where Philip goes. And the people, with one accord, the Samaritans, they gave heed unto the things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And isn't it amazing? A guy who started out as a waiter, just serving tables, is doing miracles, and he's used powerfully by God. And it says in verse 8, there was great joy in that city, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Simon was a sorcerer. Sorcery in the Bible, there is some supernatural occult aspect to that, usually coupled with some form of drug use, mind-altering drugs. But he had something going on. He had everybody believing he was some spiritual power. It says to him in verse 11, they all had regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. You have to understand, there is supernatural power. I know we read stories in the Bible of God's prophets doing miracles, and that actually happened. Jesus actually did the things that we read about. But there was other forms of power too. You remember when Moses came to Pharaoh to try to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt, he did his first couple miracles. He took his staff and he threw it down and it turned into a snake. And there were two sorcerers. We're told in the New Testament their name were Jannes and Jambres. They could do the same thing. They could throw their staff down and turn into a snake. He could put his hand in his robe, pull it out, and be covered with leprosy, put it in again and come back. It was plain. They could do that. When he turned the Nile to blood, the sorcerers of Pharaoh were able to turn water into blood. Of course, they couldn't help. They could just make things worse. Frogs, they called up frogs, and there's frogs everywhere. And the sorcerers said, we can do that. And they brought more frogs. Thank you. It wasn't until God, through Moses, turned the dust into lice, where they actually was bringing of life, they said, we can't do this. This is the actual finger of God. But there was supernatural power there. In fact, the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, it says, you know, if someone comes along and he claims to be some kind of prophet and he does signs or wonders and they actually come to pass, if what he tells you to do doesn't match up with the word of God, don't listen to him. Because God is actually proving to see if you will check his stuff against the word. Because there are things that are supernatural that happen in the world. We know in the end times, Thessalonians tells us that when the Antichrist comes, he will come with all lying signs and wonders. It will be crazy, weird, miraculous stuff going on. And I think our world is primed for that, ready for deception. We have, you know, it used to be the X-Files, there's Fringe, there's the X-Men, there's all of these movies and TV shows that are supernatural things, that people are just looking for that. And if someone steps up on the scene and does some of the things that we're used to watching, we're going to look to him like the next level of the species, and everyone's going to go, oh. But God says, if it isn't lining up with my word, if he's leading you away after false gods, have nothing to do with them. Well, Simon had something going on. But all the people, verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself believed also, and he was baptized. And he continued with Philip, and he wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Simon believed. Now, that's interesting. Is Simon the sorcerer a believer? It seems like it. It's the same word used in other places of being believing. It's when John 3:16, whosoever believes on him shall not perish. Same word. He believed. He was baptized. But yet, we see this fixation in Simon on the miracles because he sees them doing something that is like beyond anything he'd ever. And he's a little jealous of that, we're going to see. He had some position of notoriety, and now these guys are coming in and. But he's believed the gospel. He's been baptized. He's made a public profession of faith. It says, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, whom when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. This to me is really kind of rich. Because they sent Peter, but not so much Peter as John. The fact that John is going to Samaria, because John had been through Samaria once before when Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem. They're going through, and he's sending out advance men. James and John go down to Samaria to try to let people know that Jesus is coming, to find a place for him to stay. But because the Samaritans didn't have anything to do with the Jews, and they knew that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, they wouldn't receive him. So when James and John go back to Jesus, they said they wouldn't receive you. And then they said, would you want us to pray and call down fire and burn them all up? Now, these guys end up with the nickname the Sons of Thunder because of this. And you know Jesus laughed with these guys. You have to. Yeah, the Thunder Boys there. Let's go get the thunderbolts. They're like, should we call down thunder and just smoke the whole city? And Jesus goes, I bet he did that a lot. I mean, because these guys, Peter, he's just a facepalm guy. Well, no, he says, you don't understand. That is not what I am about at all. He turned and he rebuked him, is what it says. It's from Luke 9:55, and he said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So now the gospel has come to the place that John wanted to burn with fire, and so they send him down there to pray, and now the fire is going to come, but not the fire of judgment. It's the fire of the Holy Spirit. They prayed for him that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. Okay, well, wait a minute. I thought they believed. They did. I thought they were baptized. They were. Well, what? They weren't saved? Yeah, they were. Well, then what's this subsequent? The Holy Ghost doesn't come till later. And this is one of the areas that the churches tend to dispute about and get into arguments about words and whatnot. There is one baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. When you ask Christ to be the Lord of your life, you repent, you ask him to be your Savior, there are things that happen. You are made alive. The Spirit comes into you. He takes up residence in your heart. He makes your spirit alive again. He seals you. He's the guarantor that you will be saved. Okay, that happens, and that happens at salvation. But then there is the coming upon. After the Jesus was resurrected, he went to his disciples before he ascended, and he breathed on them, and he said, receive the Holy Ghost. And they did. I think that was when the disciples were saved. But then he told them, Acts 1:8, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The upon you, the coming upon, is the empowering for service. And that's something that happens sometimes at the moment of salvation, sometimes later. Multiple times he comes upon you, filling you. Some people call it the baptism, the filling, whatever. Call it whatever you want. I don't care. But we see a subsequent thing happening where the Spirit comes upon them. Peter later on is going to go to the Gentiles, and then he's going to get, you know, and as he's preaching to them, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And interestingly enough, he's preaching to them because he has to have a dream tell him three times to go, because he doesn't, you know, Gentiles, I don't think so. Non-Jews, we don't deal with them. But he goes in, he starts preaching to them, and before he can even finish, because I think Peter was going to tell him, so you need to become Jewish so that you could, and God doesn't let him get that far. While he's speaking, it says the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and they're all speaking in tongues, and all this stuff is going on. And Peter's like, wow, I guess God's in this. We might as well baptize them then. And so he baptizes them after the Holy Spirit already falls upon them. So it's not like you can make a formula of when things are going to happen. You need to repent, accept Christ, his Spirit comes into you, be baptized and be obedient when the opportunity is there, and his Spirit will come upon you when you're ready to serve him. That's what happens here. One baptism, many fillings. Well, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay the hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. See, he missed the notoriety he had, and he thought, I want that power. I want people to look to me again as being somebody who has spiritual authority. I'll pay you guys. Just give me that ability. And he wanted spiritual authority for his own personal gain. From this event, we get the term simony, which is the idea of buying position or authority or power in the church. And it's been a problem that's plagued the church for centuries. You can go back to the history of the Catholic Church. You had in the around 1050 or so, Benedict the, was it fourth? I forget the number. Became pope at 12 years old. Because his family had paid enough money for him to win the popedom. Then when he got in his 20s, he decided that he wanted to get married, so he sold it to his godfather, the popedom, so that he could go get married, and then changed his mind a while back and then tried to become another pope. He became the anti-pope, I guess. And you see all this stuff. And it wasn't just the Catholics. The Protestant church had problems, too. It still does today. All you have to do is turn on some of the Christian TV, and you see those people who are telling you, God wants to heal you. You know you have a sick loved one in your family. And if you will just send money into this ministry and you will sow your seed of faith, God will honor that and he will heal. We know that he's waiting. And, you know, every once in a while when I want to laugh or I want to torture myself, I'll turn that on. Sometimes when I see really, that's why I like DVRs, because when you see something that's really egregious, I'll actually back up and tape the thing so I can bring the guys over and say, you got to hear this. I mean, it's just unbelievable sometimes. I remember watching this guy one time, and he was, it was around the Passover, and he was obviously, he needed money. I mean, it was quite obvious, you know, because he was on another guy's show. I don't want to mention names, Benny Hinn, but he was on Benny's show, and the stuff that he was saying, I mean, Benny was like, really? I had never heard that. I mean, he was amazed. When you get Benny amazed at somebody hitting you up for money, you know you've done something. And this guy, he was saying, the Lord told me if you would just give an offering, a Passover offering of $77.77, he's going to send the Passover angel into your business, and it's just going to blow wide open and spread. And he's going to send him into your home. Now, it's like, this guy must never have read the story of the Passover angel, because the goal was to keep the Passover angel out of your house. If he came into your house, he killed you dead, you know. But this guy was saying, if you pay the money, and it's just like, wow, you're going to have so much to answer for to God for using people's need and their desire to be blessed to try to extract money out of them. Well, Simon does this. And Peter said, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. To put it in the vernacular, the Phillips translation actually translates this as, to hell with you and your money. That's what he says to Simon, to hell with you and your money. He says, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. Was he a believer? Says he was a believer. Was he baptized? Yeah. Was his heart right? Absolutely not. Did he believe intellectually but not with his heart? I don't know. I know Peter calls him on the carpet. He says in verse 23, for I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Peter is exercising, I believe, the discerning of spirits. He recognizes that the motivation behind what this guy is doing is not of God. And he calls him out and says, you are bitter and you're angry, and there's wickedness in your heart. And Simon, his answer is, he says, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. It doesn't show you Simon repenting. It says, please pray to God that this doesn't happen to me. We don't know what happens to Simon. Tradition, church tradition, which isn't worth usually a hill of beans, says that he continued to be a false teacher and was disputing with Peter later on, and we don't know. The interesting thing, though, is Peter calls him to repentance. He could have repented at any time. We don't know if he did. But trying to buy or earn or work your way into a position of authority in the church is the wrong answer. Now, verse 25, and they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. In verse 26, it says, the angel of the Lord spake to Philip, saying, arise, go toward the south, unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is a desert. Now, wait a minute. Philip's being used powerfully. There's all these miracles happen. People are getting saved. The church is growing. He's got this international ministry now, right, because he's in the next nation. Philip's first international healing and deliverance ministry. It's going gangbusters. And then the angel of the Lord says to him, hey, I want you to get up and head down on this road that goes out into the desert. What? But why? This is doing great. Why would I leave this? This is going wonderful. This is step one. Step one is get out, be on that road going into the desert. Why? Because I said so is the unspoken answer. But the reason why Philip is used powerfully is because of verse 27. He arose and went. He didn't know why. He never got why. Didn't seem to make any sense. Why would you leave something that's going great to go to this place where there's nothing, it's a desert, and just go walk on the road? Just go there. But Philip, he's a guy who's listening to the Spirit. And he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He's a eunuch. Many different kingdoms, when you have a king and you have a lot of wives and whatnot, you want people serving you and you want to be able to trust them, that they're not in it to, you know, go behind your back with some of your wives. And so you take away the desire of that from the people who serve you so you don't have to worry about them. And he was one of those guys. He was very influential. He was the Secretary of the Treasury, Minister of Finance, whatever you want to call it. He'd heard about the God of the Jews. Now, there, way back in Solomon's time, we're told the Queen of Sheba heard about his wisdom, and she came from Ethiopia, a couple hundred miles anyways, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And he answered all her questions, and he gave her all the desires of her heart, we were told, and then she went back. Their tradition in Ethiopia is not only did he answer her questions, but one of the desires of her heart was she wanted to have his baby. And so she left pregnant and came back, and they say that their line of kings come from Solomon. There is a line of Judaism that's in Ethiopia. In fact, when they were discovered, their form of Judaism was on par, if not more pure than what was going on in Jerusalem in modern days. Because the temple worship, the whole worship of Jehovah God came back with the Queen of Sheba and had continued there. Some people say she also brought the Ark of the Covenant back with her. There are those who believe that that's still somewhere in Ethiopia. But whatever the case, there was an understanding of who God was in Ethiopia. This guy, the eunuch, great authority, power, a lot of money, makes the couple hundred mile trip by chariot from Ethiopia to go to worship in Jerusalem. The thing is, he would have had a problem, because in Deuteronomy chapter 23, one of the things in the law says if there's anybody who is been made a eunuch or they've been mutilated in that way, because that was oftentimes part of some of the pagan worship of other gods, they weren't allowed into the temple. They weren't. The Deuteronomy 23, you can read it yourself. Not only that, he was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew, so he would never get beyond the court of the Gentiles anyways. So he comes to Jerusalem hoping to worship the one and true and living God, and that religion has nothing for him. I'm sure they wanted him because he was rich and powerful, and they made a big deal about, you know, allowing him to the outer outside of the place. We're glad to have you. You can come as far as the offering box, and we'll even give you a scroll. He's going to leave with a scroll of Isaiah. But religion has no answer for him. And he was returning in verse 28, and he was sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Scrolls were expensive. You know, they're all hand-copied. So to have a copy of the scriptures, we take it for granted today because they're everywhere. We could buy them for a dollar a piece. They're out on the shelf there. People take them. They rip the covers off, you know. I mean, how many Bibles do you have at home? A dozen? All your different translations, your KJV, NKJV, NIV, ESV, ABC, 1, 2, 3. I mean, you have all the versions. And then they're all broken down beyond versions of translations. You have to have the one that's just for you, you know, like the Women's Study Bible or the Men's Devotional or the Businessman's or the Student's Bible or the Life Application or the Knitting Mom's Bible or the Golfer's Bible. I mean, we have all of these ones with special commentaries. Whichever one you have, read it. I mean, that's, you know. This guy has a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, and he's reading it. And the Spirit said to Philip, how? How did that happen? I wish I had more information on all of these, because we see the Spirit speaking and talking to people. We're going to see the Spirit say, separate Paul and Barnabas unto me for the work that I have for them. And I always want to know, how does he speak to them? Do they hear an audible voice? Does some prophet stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, ominous, ominous, you need to do this? Or I don't know. For me, I like what happens when they have that council in Jerusalem, is it Acts 18, about whether the Gentiles need to become Jews to become Christians, and they all give their testimony, and then as James stands up and says, it seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit to lay no other bondage on you than this, that you don't eat things strangled and stay away from fornication and idolatry. But he says, it seems good to us and the Holy Spirit. I mean, we prayed about it, we seemed cool with it, so this is what we think. Because a lot of times, for me, you pray about things, you look at his word, you know that nothing he's ever going to ask you to do will contradict his word, but if what you think he's leading you to do lines up with the word of God, and you have peace about it, you pray with other believers and they have peace about it, you act on it. Well, here, verse 29, somehow he's walking on the road, this entourage comes through, guy in the chariot, they're Ethiopians, you're a Jewish boy walking on a desert road, just so happened to be there, and the Spirit says, go up near that chariot. Now, this is a setup, by the way. This is completely the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've ever experienced a setup. I've been involved in a few in my life, and they're fantastic. when the Lord just sort of arranges something. I remember I was down in Orrington, I might have been a deacon at that time, or I might have just been just attendee, I don't know. But I was there. Jeremy and I, a guy who I work with, who was eventually ended up over children's ministry, and all of the pastors were away at a conference. And somebody called wanting hospital visitation, called the church. And so, you know, they were hard up because they came to me and Jeremy and they said, why don't you guys go talk to him? You know, poor guy's dying and he gets like the third string. And so we go to the hospital. And after he opened his mouth and started talking, Jeremy and I were looking at each other and I'm thinking, the pastors set this up. This is some guy has a plant, and they just set this up to see how we do, right? Because we walk in the door, and hi, we're from Calvary Chapel. We heard you want to talk to a pastor. I'm Steve. You know, he's Jeremy or whatever. And he looks at Jeremy, and he says, so, Jeremy, tell me, how'd you become a Christian? And, well, I'll tell you, boom, boom, you know. And then he turns to me, and he asks me, you know, so what would I need to do to know the Lord? I mean, it was like he was throwing us softballs. He was just throwing them up, and we were like, this is crazy. That everything just has fallen into place. Well, this guy, Philip hears, go up next to the chariot. Again, doesn't hear why. He just hears step two, go next to the chariot. And Philip ran. He didn't walk. He ran thither to meet him. And he heard him read the prophet Isaiah. And he said, understand thou what you read? Do you understand what you're reading? And here's the softball question. He said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he should come up and sit with him. So come on up and sit down. Why don't you explain it to me? You're Jewish. You're here in the middle of the desert walking on a barren road. And the place in the scripture which he had read was this. It's from Isaiah 53. Oh, imagine that. He just happens to be reading Isaiah 53, which is all prophetic about the Messiah. And he reads, it's from verse 7 and 8. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? Who's going to talk about his posterity? He's not going to have anyone coming after him because he was cut off early. He's going to have no descendants. Now, I'm sure to the eunuch, this is ringing rather true. Who's this guy whose posterity has been cut off? Because he's just come from a place where he's been rejected, partially because his posterity has been cut off. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself or of some other man? And Philip opened his mouth, I'm sure, with a big smile. And he began at that same scripture. And he preached unto him Jesus. I've mentioned before, way back, I had the opportunity to do a baccalaureate at Lee Academy. And it was the first time I'd ever done anything like that. It's the last time I've ever done one there. But I was a little nervous about it. And I was talking to Pastor Ken in Orrington. We were in the car one time. And I said, I have this opportunity to talk to the graduating class at a baccalaureate, a religious service. I got like 15 minutes. What should I do? What should I say? And his answer was, let the lion out, brother. Lion of tribe of Judah. Just tell him about Jesus. And Philip did. And no doubt, I mean, you had... Just recently, Jesus had been crucified, and he had been taken, and he had been scourged. You know, when they stretch you out tight over a post or between two posts, and then they take the lash, and it was a cat of nine tails that had pieces of bone or glass or metal, and they laid it across your back and then ripped it off, and it would peel back the flesh, and it would... I mean, it got so bad, many people would die from the scourging. Their back would be like hamburger. Sometimes you could see the bone or even their internal organs. And the way they would do it is they would lay it and they'd pull one off and they'd shred you and then they'd ask you, so is there anything you'd like to confess? And if you gave up something that you had done, they'd lighten up a little bit. But if you didn't say anything, they'd bear down harder. And then they'd ask you, so who was in this with you? Anybody else we need to be talking to? And they rip it off your back. And in the pain, you'd cry out and you'd name your co-conspirators. But Jesus didn't do anything. What sin is he going to confess? But he could confess who was guilty. But when they laid the lash on, he would have had to say, I'm here for Steve. This is Steve's sin. I'm here for these people. But the scripture tells us, like a lamb that was dumb before his shearers, he opened not his mouth. And they bore down harder and harder, and he never said a word. And when he was brought back to Pilate, you know the soldiers said, this guy never said a word. We've never seen anything like it. When Pilate sees him and he points him out to the people, he says probably the truest thing ever said, "Behold the man." There was never anyone who took it like this, who was quiet, and he took my sin upon him. And that's where Philip is in the gospel, and he tells him what Jesus did. And it has an impact, because as they went on their way, there came certain water, and the eunuch said, "Well, see, there's water. What hinders me to be baptized? And baptism, remember, that doesn't save you. We read earlier, I mentioned where the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, they got saved, and then they were baptized afterwards. It was a public profession of believing and accepting the gospel. And the eunuch said, there's water. How about we do it? And Philip said, "Well, if you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And this is crazy. When they would come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. What in the world does that mean? That the eunuch saw him no more, and he went away on his way rejoicing. They go into the water. This guy shows up out of nowhere. He explains Isaiah 53, this Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. They go into the water, they baptize him. He comes up out of the water, and then Philip's gone. He's just gone. And the eunuch is like, yes. And you know, he goes back and spread the gospel. In fact, it says he went on his way rejoicing. If he got back in his chariot and continued reading Isaiah, I personally believe I would have continued reading Isaiah after all of this happened. If he kept going to chapter 56, he would have come across this. "For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant." Remember, Jesus said, "I came to give you a new covenant. Even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls." Of course, he had been kept out of the house of God. "But even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. And I'll give him an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Now, if you were a eunuch who had your posterity cut off, you would have laughed at that, but you also would have taken hope that God had something way better for him. And he arranged to have the right person at the right place at the right time. Now, I don't know if you have responded to that. This Ethiopian eunuch, the Lord made it possible for him to hear the gospel, that you can be saved, that Jesus is the one that was prophesied of, that he took your sin on the cross, and he died for your sin, and he rose from the grave so that you can be born again. And if you receive it, you accept it, you can be born again and have a name that will not cut out. If you have never received that, you can have it too. God has obviously set it up so that you're here to hear it this morning. And if you haven't responded to that and you need to, come see me. I'll pray with you afterwards. It's a matter of, like the eunuch, believing in your heart that you are a sinner, that you need to be born again, recognizing that Jesus died in your place. He didn't deserve to die. And making him the Lord of your life. If you want to do that, see me afterwards. I'll pray with you. And you can go your way rejoicing. If you're a follower of Christ, I think the challenge for us is to be like Philip. I like to know the whole plan. Personally, I don't do well with just go walk on this road. I do well with walk on this road, and in a while someone's going to show up in a chariot, and then you're going to go up there, and he's going to hear what you have to say, and he's going to get saved, and then I'll take you somewhere else so you don't even have to walk home. That's what I want to hear. Philip didn't get any of that. He didn't need any of that. Obedience, if you don't do step A, you'll probably never hear step B. I remember I was at a pastor's conference a year or two ago out in California, and part of it, they were remembering the starts of Calvary Chapel back in the hippie days in the 60s. And one of the guys was talking about how, you know, back in those days, they just wanted to hear the Lord tell them how to do anything. You know, they were praying to him about every decision. And one of these guys was out walking along the street one day, and he felt like the Lord was saying to him, "I want you to go open up that mailbox over there and yell into it, 'Jesus loves you.'" And it was one of those blue, you know, like letter carrier mailboxes. And he's thinking, you know, am I just coming off the LSD? What's the deal here? I was a hippie, but But he felt like that was what the Holy Spirit was telling him to do. Go over to this, and it was in a nice neighborhood and stuff. He just had me walking through. And so he goes over to this mailbox, and he opens the door, and he yells into it, "Jesus loves you." Well, what he found out is a metal mailbox, when you yell into it, acts like a megaphone. So, "Jesus loves you," you know, blows all over the place. And a minute later, someone comes running out of the house right in front of it. And he's like, "I'm sorry, I just felt like the Lord was..." And the guy is crying, and he says, "I was just upstairs in my room, and I was standing on a chair with a rope around my neck, and I said, 'God, if you're real, you got to let me know that you love me right now.' And I hear this voice say, 'Jesus loves you.'" And the guy gets saved. I'm sure there were times when a lot of people after that yelled in mailboxes and nothing happened. But be open to the Word of God, because there may be times when He tells you to go into a store when you don't need anything, or to just take a walk when you don't feel like it, or maybe go up and just initiate a conversation with somebody at the checkout line and say hi to that person when you're busy and you got something else to do, because you never know. You never know when it's a God incidence, a coincidence set up by God. Let's pray that we can hear His voice. Amen. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are willing to use imperfect people like us. Lord, you could write your name in the sky. You could use angels that everybody would have to listen to. But Lord, you choose the foolish things of the world. Lord, give us the courage and the boldness to hear your voice and to act on it. And Lord, I pray, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, you'd give them the strength to trust you, to give them, Lord, to give you their life, and to start a life that is like no other. Lord, help us to be your hands and your feet. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.